Who then is the God who speaks to us from these pages? We learn three things from Psalm 90. We find that he is God the eternal, he is God the wrathful, and he is also God the approachable. God the eternal, we find in verses 1 to 6. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Some among us, I know, are lovers of the Lake District, though I was recently talking to somebody who'd never actually been there. I thought, well, time to put that right. The lakes are surely one of the loveliest places on the whole earth. And if the geologists are right, it's also one of the oldest. Apologies if you're a young earther, but I'm told that it took 500 million years to make the Lake District what it is today. And apparently the first 100 million were the most significant. Now, I've no idea how they work these things out, but they say it with great authority. And apparently Keswick, near Derwentwater, which is a favourite spot for many, not least because of its convention every year, with Skidder and the mountains around there, they are apparently the oldest in that part of the world. Catbells, Helvellyn, and the rest are the oldest, but they are only there because God chose to make them, and he was there before any of them came to be, before the mountains were brought forth. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 500 million years sounds a long time, doesn't it? I don't know if you can imagine 500 million years. It's beyond my capacity, I think. But to God, it is as nothing at all. It's like yesterday when it's passed, or just a watch in the night. Probably 1,000 years is a bit more manageable to us. You can get our heads a little more easily around that. I mean, a lot has happened in 1,000 years. A lot has happened in 100 years. Go back to 1915, what a very different world that was. As for 1,000 years, go back to 1015 AD. What was that like? Nobody here knows, I'm sure, from experience. But William the Conqueror was yet to arrive. Magna Carta was 200 years in the future. Henry VIII and his wives were half a millennium yet to come. Shakespeare was not on the scene. Neither was Bach or Handel. You'd have to wait 800 years for Trafalgar and Waterloo. And until the 19th century, no one on earth had moved faster than a horse could carry them, which is an intriguing thought. What a lot happens in 1,000 years. But God, it's just a click of the fingers, gone almost before it's begun. And what is true of 1,000 years is going to be equally true of 500 million. It is all the same to him. And the psalm, the contrast the psalm draws, of course, is with our human life and its great brevity. The brevity of life is not something that young people necessarily notice or generally think about very much. You tend to think when you're a teenager that you're going to live forever. But you certainly notice life's brevity as you get older. And whether you notice it or not, the fact of brevity is the name of the game where human life is concerned. And the Bible constantly reminds us of this. It compares our life elsewhere to a mist which appears for a little while and then vanishes. And it says, make your plans with care and humility. You are a mist that appears and vanishes. It compares our life to water that is spilt on the ground. And often, as in verses 5 and 6 here, human life is compared to grass which is renewed in the morning, or the flowers of the field, but by sundown are fading and withered. In the morning we read, verse 6, the grass is flourishing. At the end of verse 5, it is renewed in the morning. Lovely, vivid picture, isn't it? Here's the dew of a fresh September morning, such as we're enjoying at the moment. And that suggests all the promise of youth, the eager anticipation of life stretching ahead with all its opportunities and its challenges. Grass is renewed early, but it's not how life will end in the evening. It is fading and withering is much nearer the mark. So if you were putting a graph together, trying to picture on a graph the contrasted life of God himself and of the human being, God's life, I guess, would be like a straight line, wouldn't it? It would start before the graph started, and it would just be a straight line going off the graph at the other end, from everlasting to everlasting. Whereas a typical human life, yours and mine, would be more of a bell shape, a little bell in the middle, starting well, renewed, rising, and then quietly declining back to where it became. You return man to dust, says the psalm. Johnny Wilkinson was a great rugby player. Who could forget England's triumph in 2003? A marvellous time. But I notice he's moved to the commentary box these days. How long before Owen Farrell is doing the same? Matt Damon's hair is turning grey. And Cilla Black, of course, is no more. But the Creator God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You, by contrast, and I are mortal. And the span of our life as well is very short. Billy Graham, that most famous of evangelists, is still alive. I gather, I would have heard, I think if he died well into his 90s, his comment, looking back on life, what do you think about as you look back on life? He just says, it's brevity. It's brevity. And we need to see here that this reality is not what it is by chance, that God himself is actively involved in the termination of human life. Did you notice that? As it was read to us, verse 3, you return man to the dust. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. It's actually quite a violent image. And it implies God's deliberate and final and irresistible action at that point. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of men. It's like a flood. If you've ever been in trouble at sea, alarmed as I have at finding yourself out of your depth and momentarily wondering whether you're going to be swept away, you'll appreciate the force of the metaphor. Now, why is this? Why does he talk about deliberate action on God's part, that this is no natural intended process? Well, you know what Stephen Fry would say. You may have heard or read his comments on Irish TV a few months ago. They've gone viral, have had millions of hits on YouTube. I won't quote it all, it's too distasteful. But essentially, his only explanation of this aspect of human experience and of much else during life's brief span is that if God is there at all, he is a monster. That's the word Fry uses, describes him as selfish, mean-minded, and capricious, and other things besides. That's his interpretation of this process of God bringing human life to an end. The Bible has a very different explanation, and this psalm certainly does, and we find it in the second section, verses 7 to 11, where we are told that God the Eternal is also God the Wrathful. He is also God the Wrathful. He is implacably opposed to human sin and to human wrongdoing. It is, according to verse 7, by his anger that we are brought to an end. We are brought to an end by your anger, writes the psalmist, by your wrath we are dismayed. And it is, according to verse 9, under his wrath that all our days pass away. His wrath is stretched over human existence like a kind of vast umbrella from beginning to end. Now, we are assured elsewhere, wonderfully assured, that God is patient, wonderfully patient, and slow to anger. It is not, as it were, it is his strange work to act in judgment. Ezekiel, the prophet, tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in it. But being slow to anger is, of course, not the same as never being angry at all. And somebody said, beware the fury of a patient man. And we should always underline that the anger or wrath of God is never, as is so often the case with you and me, capricious, imbalanced, selfish, lacking justification or whatever. It is rather the inevitable response of a holy creator to everything in human beings that spoils his creation. It's inevitable. And though there are many things in human experience which remain deeply puzzling to us, many aspects of human suffering that remain very hard for us, even as believers, to understand and come to terms with, the angry atheist usually overlooks the fact that we human beings are responsible for so much of that suffering. Maybe just by the words we use, quite apart from the physical cruelties that we inflict on one another, both locally and in conflict and in war. God the wrathful, only so do we understand the sad termination of human existence as we find it. Now, if I mention the name of Volkswagen, I imagine everybody in the room immediately knows what I'm talking about. Volkswagen's been in the news just recently and will continue to be so. The whole of Germany is reeling from exposure of Volkswagen's malpractice. The shockwaves have gone around the world and surely will last for a long time yet. And what was the mistake they made? They thought they could get away with it, and they did apparently for years. But not forever. And in the end, their deceit, their fraud, their cheating came to light. It was exposed. And in its wake have come disillusion, shame, embarrassment, and resignations. Now in verse 8, the psalmist is describing something similar but infinitely more serious. Says to the Lord, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." We read elsewhere that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God sees the lot, the open things of which we and others are aware, the secret things that we could wish to keep hidden and sometimes manage to do. He has set our iniquities before him and our secret sins in the light of his presence. They cannot be hidden. Before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. And meanwhile, all our days, verse 9, pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Is this chap depressed? Does he need a pill? Help him pick up a bit? Is the black dog taking control? I don't think so. In fact, I'm sure he hasn't. Nor is he resentful or bitter. He is just realistic. This is what life is like in this world. Bertrand Russell, atheist philosopher, made the famous comment about life: there is no vastness, no splendor anywhere, just triviality for a moment and then nothing. Woody Allen, more humorously, said, "It's not that I'm afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Death destroys our dreams as well as ourselves, and the fact of death as universal human experience is a reminder of the reality of the wrath of God over his world. It is an unpopular truth, but it is one we must come to terms with if we are to make sense of life. And I do hope no one here this morning is saying, "Well, sure, this is just Old Testament stuff, isn't it? You know, Jesus comes later and then it all changes and it all becomes love and forgiveness." Well, that's often said. Elton John said it rather splendidly, referring to Jesus as a Christian person. It's nice to know that Jesus is a Christian person. And Elton John's a typical proponent of that view. It's all about acceptance and love and forgiveness and so on. And dear Elton is only doing what he and everybody else does, really. It's just remaking God in his own image. We only talk like that because tolerance, so called, is the great virtue of our modern era. It's part of what they call the plausibility structure, a truth so obvious that it doesn't need to be talked about or defended. Judgmentalism is out, apparently. Nobody's allowed to be wrong. Probably everybody's right, as long as they're not sure they are. And so we remake God in our own image and think that he is just the same as we are. People cannot believe that the real God who is really there is so very different from the God of their imaginings. But of course, when we open the pages of the Bible, we find it to be so. And of course, Stephen Fry, in his extraordinary diatribes of the God he hates, must find it very, very hard to look in the face of Jesus and say the same things. We must remember that the severest statements in the Bible are not found in a psalm like this. They're found in the lips of Jesus himself. So important to remember that. Who was it who said, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. Fear him, rather, who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell." Yes, I tell you, fear him. It is Jesus who speaks. Now, this sober assessment of human life, there are years of our life of 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, but their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. It is recognized across the world in one way or another and down the ages. But the explanation of it is almost always missed or denied. People do not understand. They can't explain it. And the essential reason, as we must underline, for the toil and trouble of human life, for that famous verdict that somebody came up with of life as nasty, brutish, and short, the essential reason is that we live out our lifespan in a world that is under God's judgment. And no other explanation makes sense. And until we recognize as much, we will never be able to find a way through its mysteries and its perplexities. But in the Psalm's opening verse, you will have noticed, I suspect, a very strong hint that the wrath of God need not have the last word. Verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains had brought forth, you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and you have been our dwelling place." In other words, God's eternity, which stands in contrast to our brevity, isn't just the opposite of our brevity, it is also the answer to it. Let me say that again. God's eternity is not just the opposite of our brevity, it is also the answer to it. There is room in the eternal God for you and me to find a home and a dwelling place. In fact, it's the opening line of the psalm, and nothing that he says afterwards contradicts it. It has been so since the earliest days of God's dealings with rebellious human beings, and it has to be so for the simple reason that God has made the human heart so big that you and I will not be satisfied with anything less than him. And so to the third section, verses 12 to 17, where we find the remarkable truth that God the wrathful is also God the approachable. In verse 12 to 17, he is the approachable. And it is astonishing, isn't it? I hope it astonishes you that those two truths, apparently contradictory, of God being wrathful and approachable, that those two truths can be spoken in the same breath. It should astound us. Now, the psalmist, with the limited vision of all the Old Testament writers, does not know, as we do, how it is possible for God in his holiness to welcome the approaches of sinful human beings like us. The time has not yet come for God to send his Son into the world, he who will then absorb in his sinless person all the wrath that would otherwise fall on you and on me. Instead, he absorbs it in himself as he lays down his life on the cross, and without that we wouldn't be having a communion service this morning. Now, the psalmist doesn't know how it is possible for the wrathful God yet to be approachable, but he knows it's true, as we see from the way he goes on to pray. So in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." He asks God to be our teacher, to make us wise in this life, and how we need that. Our modern world is brimming over with technology and information technology, but no technology can supply wisdom. That comes only from God and from the word that he has been pleased to give us. And Jesus makes a similar point when he says that you can't enter the kingdom of God without becoming like a little child. It doesn't mean you've got to become like a little child in every respect. It does not mean in a sort of sentimental idea that every child is a model of innocence and virtue. I suspect if you think that, you haven't had dealings with one for a while. But children do recognize that there are things they don't know. That's the point. They may be extremely rude to teacher and very badly behaved at home, but they are unlikely to think that they could pass that degree level at the age of 8. The teacher knows more, and the wise child is willing to learn. And Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God without becoming like a child. Many people, of course, won't do it. The world is full of people who think they are wiser than God when it comes to the ordering of human life. Too many of our parliamentary proceedings seem to operate on that wrong understanding. And such folk overlook the fact that one day they will have to give an account of themselves to him. The psalmist is not such a fool, and he prays, after all, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now that reminds me of Psalm 86 from last week, verse 11. Do you remember that wonderful prayer, Psalm 86? Teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. What a superb thing to ask. I hope you've noted that down from a couple of weeks ago. Why not make that prayer your daily prayer? It doesn't take long. Teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. Or this one, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let this be our prayer every day from the heart until Christmas at least, which, as Jonathan Carswell kept on reminding us at the weekend, is less than 100 sleeps away. Teach us to number our days. Teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. Return, O Lord, he says, how long? Have pity on your servants. And there are three things in particular which are the desire of his heart and the focus of his prayer, and with those briefly we close. Three particular things that he asks for. The first, in verse 14, is the knowledge of his love. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's a wonderful thing to ask for. It means that despite everything, it is entirely possible to know the love of the one true God and to know it as the foundation of life in this world, from the cradle to the grave, all our days. And the knowledge of God's steadfast love can sustain you through the very darkest of times. Indeed, in such times, and they can be very dark, it is the only thing on which you can rest with absolute confidence. There is no pit in life so deep that his steadfast love is not deeper still. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And if Stephen Fry pops up looking worried, how do we know that this is true and not just an escape into fantasy land? Well, of course, we turn to the New Testament, really, for the answer. In Romans chapter 5, for instance, God has demonstrated his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, under God's wrath, Christ died for us. And we rejoice in our hope, therefore, of the glory of God. We rejoice also in our suffering, says the apostle, because we know that suffering leads to endurance, which leads to character, which leads to hope, because the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts and has shed abroad in our heart the knowledge of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Satisfy us in the morning, he prays, in the morning with the knowledge of this love. In other words, early in life. That's what morning means. It's a superb way to pray for your children, for your grandchildren, for your godchildren, for your nephews, for your nieces, any young person for whom you pray, that they may be satisfied in the morning with the steadfast love of God. It is, of course, wonderful when someone comes to Christ late in life, but how much better to find him early in the morning while most of life remains to be lived. So knowledge of his love, specifically, he prays for. Wonderfully, in verse 16, he prays for experience of his power. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And it can seem in our present day as if power and influence are increasingly in the hands of those to whom the living God and Jesus his Son mean really nothing at all. It's true, isn't it? You have only to open your newspaper or watch a small screen to realize that the word of the Lord, which is precious to us, is to them an object of scorn, as Jeremiah says, something in which they take no pleasure. They seem to be the people of influence and power in the land. But we must remember that power, glorious power, belongs to God. He is at work in his world. He will be at work in our children and their children, and it will be so until the return of Christ. Pray for love, praying for power. And thirdly and lastly, the psalmist prays for his favor. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. The great secret of life, somebody had said, is to spend your life on something that will outlast your life. And that's what he's praying for here, his prayer for God's favor and the establishing of the work of our hands. What is that work to which you and I are called in Christ? Well, it's the work of bearing witness to Christ as Lord. It's the building up of the body of Christ, of strengthening one another in the way of discipleship and of reaching out in love and service to those who are lost without him. So here in this final verse is another prayer that we can and should make our own corporately as a local body of believers as the new season gets underway. Oh Lord, establish the work of our hands. We can do nothing of ourselves without your favor. We seek it. We want it more than anything else in the world. Dear Lord, we might pray, let us be about your work together and let your favor be upon us. And may we indeed find that as we do so in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. And may that be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.